We're in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, as we continue. We kind of had a pause in our studies in Isaiah last week as we had a baby dedication that just devoted the whole night to. So had a wonderful adoption and a story of God's goodness, although through many hardships and tears that they went through to attain that wonderful Abigail that they got. So Isaiah chapter 30. Verse 8 is where we're picking up in our study. And Isaiah, again, is like snapshots. And we'll get into that in a minute. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts tonight, God, and minister to us of your righteousness, of your judgment, of your goodness, of your patience, your long suffering. That, God, we would see these things as we just read about the judgments that came on the nations and those who stood against your people of old. And God, how a time is yet coming when your judgment will again arise in this world. And we will see the nations brought to nothing under your power and your son coming back as king. And so, Lord, help us to look back at what you have done and then look forward with confidence at what you promised you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. You know, Isaiah, it's as we read these books of prophecy, it sure would have been nice if God, you know, kind of wrote them more in a fictional setting with, you know, more in order. But he chose to give these revelations in like, we've noticed we might be reading of the judgment on Assyria in one paragraph. The next paragraph is a snapshot of a day yet to come that's never been fulfilled. And then we're back with Assyria again. And then we might move over with God's judgment on Edom. But in the middle of that judgment, there's a section of it that can no way apply only to Edom, but it applies to a future date. So it kind of jumps back and forth. And as God gave these revelations to these men, very often there would be a dual fulfillment. There would be a fulfillment of these things on Babylon, on Assyria, on the nations that would come. But that would just be like a foreshadowing of the ultimate fulfillment of the Great Tribulation and God bringing all the nations to nothing at the end of this age. And so, you know, there's that dual fulfillment. There's times when he just jumps subjects back and forth. And I don't know what to say. As we read it, we do the best we can to sort it out and to look at it. Right now, we're looking at Isaiah talking to the people of his day and having a direct message for them. In verse 8, as we pick up, he says, "Now go," in verse 8, "write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things, but speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" Pause while medication works. "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, 'Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach wall ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly and in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel which is broken in pieces, and he shall not spare, so there shall not be found among the fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. For thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. You said, 'No, for we shall flee on horses.' Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you will be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on the top of a mountain and a banner on a hill." Now go and write. This is interesting. A lot of Isaiah's message were written for us. We looked at the different prophets, that we had prophets that were non-writing, like Elijah and Elisha. They didn't write books. We don't have large, you know, accumulations. But Isaiah was a writing prophet. And most of what he said, he wrote down at one time or another. But here God is saying, write it down. You know, so often when I meet with people, I write down as much as I can while we're meeting. After they leave, I will sit down for an hour and write it all out and capture as much of the moment, everything I said, everything they said. It weirds people out sometimes because now I sit there on my computer while they're talking, I'm typing, and you know, I've got developed my own warped kind of shorthand typing where I can keep up with the conversation and basically type out everything that's being said because I've learned something. People will come back and say, I didn't say what I said, or that I said something different. And, you know, and it's, you know, I don't mean to shock people, but it surprises them when I pull out notes and start going through, you know, here's what happened that night. I sat down and wrote it all down right afterwards when it was fresh in my mind. You know, now you're talking from 6 months later, going back in your memory. But here, look at what I wrote down. Remember, this is what we said, and this is what we said. You see, when you write something down, and if you wrote it down and handed it to them, there's no escaping it, is there? You know, and here was something that Isaiah was told to write and give it to him. Why? Because they won't listen. They won't hear what God has to say. So write it out. Specifically, he was told to put this in writing, to put it out there so that the people couldn't deny that it was said. And what he had to say to them is that they were a people that, you know, they didn't want to hear the truth. They were a people who turned aside. They no longer wanted truth. They wanted prophets to say things to them, but they wanted to hear pleasant things, not the truth. Sometimes people don't want truth. They want to hear an excuse. So often when you're ministering, you'll find that what people are really coming to you for is for some kind of affirmation and comfort. And you know, they will explain to you why they're divorcing their spouse or something, and they're looking for you to come alongside and say, yeah, I understand. But when you give them what God's Word says, they get upset with you. When you say God hates divorce, you need to make your marriage work and get back at it. Their minds are made up. They don't want to hear that. They want to go find a counselor who's going to tell them, oh, no, it's okay. You can just do what you want and marry somebody else and enjoy. You know, God meant for you to enjoy your life. And, you know, wait a minute. You know, is what you're hearing going to lead you eternally down the wrong path? God is saying, listen, you're telling, you know, as much as saying, hey, go ahead. You know, we don't want the seers, and that was a term for prophets. We don't want them to see anymore. We don't want God in our face anymore. Turn them aside. Get them out of the way. You know, are we living in a time when people are saying that? We don't want to hear from God anymore. We don't want any evidence of God in the school. We don't want evidence of God in the courts. We don't, you know, it wasn't that many years ago that I actually did go down for jury duty a few times, and there were scriptures written all around the courtrooms. You know, you went in a courtroom and the Ten Commandments were written around it. You see, it used to be that the judges in our country recognized they answered to God, and they feared God. Now, who do you want to sit before? If somebody's going to judge you, somebody who knows that their judgment of you will be judged by God, or somebody who doesn't believe in God? I want somebody who believes in God. You know, I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand before a judge who's just going to say, hey, I'll do what I want, and I don't answer to anybody. You know, I want somebody who really wants truth because they know that their judgments will be judged by God. And that was the foundational thing. But, you know, people say, turn God aside. Get him out of our face. We don't want to see any evidence of God anymore. And we have a lot within the church that are raising up false teachers, speaking smooth things, telling them they can be rich and healthy and have it all. And they're saying, you know, tell us this good stuff. Don't tell us the truth. Give us happy stories with, you know, happy endings. Not what's, you know, we don't want to know what's really going on. And, you know, sometimes the truth, when it finds you out, will give great joy to your heart. But often when the truth finds you, I know very often when the truth finds me, I'm nailed. I just, okay, time to repent. Time to go with weeping and tears and seek God for forgiveness. And here the prophet is saying to the people of his time, you know, you're saying these things. And then that wonderful verse, one of my all-time favorites, where God says, in returning and in rest you shall be saved, and quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Remember that. Return to the Lord and rest in Him. Be quiet and confident in God, and He'll save you. You know, that is one of the hardest things to do when trouble is closing in on us, isn't it? Is to return to the Lord and be quiet and still and trust Him to take care of you. I know when I'm in trouble, I want to go into action. I want to fix it. And God said, return to me, be quiet, I'll take care of you. But He turns right around and says, but you would not. You have plan A and plan B, you've got it all worked out. You're going to get on swift horses, but you know what? The people that pursue you are going to have swifter horses. And no matter where you turn, you're going to find trouble. And, you know, how hard it is. I don't know about you, but when I'm facing problems, I have plan A, B, C, D. I've got scenarios worked out how to fix this problem and that problem. And, you know, those times when God is saying, be still. Oh, that's the hardest thing to do. When you're facing trouble. Children of Israel, Pharaoh's army's closing in, mountains on either side, an ocean to their back, they're trapped, it's over, they're doomed. God said to the people, be still and behold the salvation of the Lord. But how do you be still? When you know, your finances, you feel like, oh, I have to go into action. Oh, if we would only learn to pause, to return to the Lord and say, God, what is it you're up to? And then to have quiet confidence and rest in Him and go, God's in charge. He's going to do something. But you know what's interesting? There's other times in our life, because when Moses came, God didn't tell him to be still and behold. He said, get your staff and get to work. Go part the ocean. So different things for different people. You know, God's word is not always be still. Sometimes we're wanting to be still and God's saying, get up and get going. We're going, no, I'll wait here, Lord. You know, I've discovered my natural inclination is almost always wrong. If something is in front of me and I'm going, oh, man, I'm just going to be still. It's probably a time when God's saying, get with it. You know, get your staff and get moving. And at times when my natural inclination is to rush in and do something, those are times that most likely I should be still. It's not absolute because the heart's deceitful, but I just look back over the years and realize that if I've got the instinct that I need to do something, more than likely, it's a time to rest and wait and to just have a quiet confidence in God. Somebody's spreading lies about something's going on. You know, for them, it would be a literal army coming after them, and they had their plan. Turn to Egypt, turn here, turn there, whatever. But they were heading all different directions. Now, verse 18, therefore, the Lord will wait, that He may be gracious to you, and therefore, He will be exalted, that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are those who wait for Him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity, the water of affliction, your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, your ears shall hear a word from behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And wherever you turn, to the right or to the left, you also will defile the covering of your graven images and the ornament of the molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing, and you will say to them, get away. In verse 23, then He will give rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and bread to increase in the earth, and it will be the fat and plentiful in the day. Your cattle will be fed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen, the young donkeys, and that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain, on every high rivers and streams and waters, and in the day that the great slaughter, when the towers fall, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruises or the bruise of His people and heals the stroke of their wound. See what just happened? Had a snapshot that jumped forward to the millennium, a time yet to come. God said He'll wait. The day is going to come when He fully restores His people. But when we take this whole thing, the moon's going to be brighter, the sun brighter, the conditions of the earth are changed. That obviously has not happened yet, has it? That's not past tense. I mean, we can't look at any time in history and go, hey, the sun and moon got brighter in the seasons, and there's no peace in Jerusalem. There never has been. And here he's talking about a time of peace that will come. And interesting that he says that at that time they will hear. The millennium is a time when Christ will reign in Jerusalem. There will be humans on earth that are still sinners. But as they are going about their daily business, their teachers, which I believe we will be part of that multitude that will be all over the world, when they start to think to go the wrong way, we're going to say, no, 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 you know you're supposed to turn right here. And we're going to keep them on the right path. People will live in righteousness during that time. And they will not be able to shut out their teachers or ignore them. Because we will reign with Christ. And there will be an enforced righteousness on the earth. There will be no crime. We just won't let it happen. You know, we will act preemptively. And so it's going to be a time when the people's eyes will be open and their ears will hear. And, you know, just a wonderful time that is going on. But this also speaks of a day, you know, as we look at it, that the Lord will wait and be gracious. He suddenly, in verse 27, goes to the judgment that is coming to the nations and blessings to Israel. It says, behold, the name of the Lord, from verse 27, comes from afar, burning with his anger. His burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. His tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream, which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility, that he may bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You have a song, as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of the heart as when one goes with a flute to come to the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. Now, interesting, talking about the nations of the world gathered around and Israel with a song and singing and God being there. Now, in verse 31, he jumps over to Assyria, says, for though the voice of the Lord, through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him. It will be with tambourines and harps, and in the battle of brandishing he will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, the king, for the king it is prepared, and he made it deep and large. The fire is a fire of much wood, and the breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone kindles it. And so God's judgment on Assyria and on the nations of the world. Verse 1 of chapter 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. For the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. The leaders turning to the Egyptians for help a second time, and there's third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a 20th and a 30th in the Bible. Don't go back to Egypt. When God repeats himself often, it's good for us to listen often and remember what he's saying. Turning to Egypt is symbolic, number one, of turning back to our old ways, what we were before we were Christians. Turning back to old methods. But it's also turning to the strength of the world and the methods of the world to accomplish the work of God. Looking around and being pragmatic and going, well, if I just do this, it works and it's okay. As long as it works, everything's fine. But you see, those who trust in Egypt, God's reminding them, you know, you're going to go make an alliance with Egypt and think that the Egyptians are going to save you. But God is saying, I'm God. They're just people. Their horses are just flesh. And, you know, we look at our nation. Do we trust in our tanks or in God? You know, our tanks can be dismantled very easily by God. it could be shut down in a moment. I mean, where is our trust? Woe to those who put their trust in chariots and horses. See, in those days, chariots and horses were equivalent of a modern-day tank. And in the large, flat, open battlefield, a chariot and a guy on a chariot was an equivalent of a tank. He could just go through and clear out an area with the horses charging in front of him. A fearful thing to face in battle if you're on foot, to come up against a guy in a chariot, that he could just charge headlong right in and plow through the people. And now today, you know, we can look around and say, do you trust in soldiers and tanks or in the Lord? Woe to those who turn and put their trust in physical might and don't turn and trust in the Lord. I thank God that at least for this season, we have a president that trusts in the Lord and calls on the name of the Lord. And yes, he understands our military might, and he has good boundaries, and I respect him for, you know, the things that he's doing and some of the lines that he's drawing. But, you know, on the other hand, how long will that last? And do we as a nation trust in the Lord or in our military might? I'd have to say that as a nation, you know, we think we're invincible. You know, we think we have a very conceited, arrogant attitude. We are the only superpower left on the planet. You know, hey, you know, we can do what we want, right? That's our attitude. That's the average American just thinks we are invincible. We are so well protected, nothing can touch us. But we were touched on September 11th, weren't we? And we can be touched again, much more severely than that. That was a wake-up call. America started to wake up, but how quickly did they go back to sleep? How quickly did their trusting go back to security measures and the things that men can do? The truth is, you can't stop terrorism. Only God can stop it. If we trust in the Lord, He'll take care of us. The Israelis haven't been able to stop it. But you know what? They don't trust in the Lord. They trust in tanks and planes. They're very secular in Israel. They look at their Air Force flying over and they go, there's our strength. That's what will protect us. They don't look up and say, God will protect us. Very few. There's many over there that are very religious, but the average Israeli is secular. And their Air Force is, that's their heroes. And everywhere you go in Israel, you know, you've got those F-14s and F-18s flying around, and you know they're up there in the sky. And every time they fly over, you're reminded, you know, these guys, they're not on maneuvers for practice. They are on a real patrol with live ammunition in case there's a real target to take out. Every single day, they're up there protecting that nation, and they use them and they trust in them. But you see, Israel today is going to be brought to a place of trusting in the Lord again. And so the warning not to trust in Egypt, not to trust in physical might or in strength or in tanks or in planes, but to trust in the Lord, because we can't stop nuclear weapons from getting in. You know, whether it's a form of a dirty bomb or whatever, we can't stop it. Our borders, it'll never happen to America. The only way it would happen is if we brought all of our military home, said goodbye to the whole world, and used our military to close our borders and protect our coasts. Then we perhaps could avoid terrorism, which, if we did that, would explain why we're not in the book of Revelation, because we just came home and closed our borders. If we don't do that, we could find ourselves brought to our knees very quickly. And I don't trust in those things. God says the one who trusts in them, you know, in the Egyptians, and, you know, the one who helps, the helper and the one who gets help, are both going down in this situation. Verse 4, for the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars, as a young lion over his prey. When the multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion, for its hill. Like birds flying around, so the Lord of hosts will defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him, against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Verse 8, the Assyrians shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. He shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. God says, I'm going to take care of the Assyrians. Stay in Jerusalem. You go out and make a run for it, you're dead. You run for Egypt, the Egyptians are going to be taken out. Just stay home. Be quiet. Once they surround your city, I'm going to deal a fatal blow, not with the sword of a man. And you know the story. Angel went down, killed him, just wiped him out. The Assyrian army, you know, one of the most feared armies on earth, in one night, wiped them out. And what Assyrians were left scattered, the king was killed, and after that they just became a nothing. It was their time passed in one moment because God turned there. So don't look to Egypt, to the world, to your own methods to save you. Verse 1 of chapter 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Verse 2. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart of the rash shall understand knowledge, the tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall no more be called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person shall speak villainy, and his heart will iniquity be practiced in hypocrisy, to utter error against the Lord, and to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause to drink of the thirsty shall fail. The instruments of the churl and are evil. He devises wicked devices to destroy the poor, lying words, even when the needy speak right. And the liberal devises liberal things. By liberal things he shall stand. Don't apply liberal here to the liberals. Let's not get off on Democrats today, but even if it does seem to apply at times. But what he's talking about here is that in the world, people put lesser, we've renamed everything, haven't we? You see, when the king comes to reign again, things will be called what they are. If a vile person is vile, he will be called vile. Just from the time I was a kid till now, things have changed. When I was in school, if there was a sexually active young woman, we did not call her that. We called her a whore. There's a word in the Bible for a promiscuous person. But now, sexually active young adults sounds so much less, takes the sting out of the word sin, doesn't it? And the truth is that we live in a nation of idolaters, of fornicators, of adulterers, but they've renamed it all. They don't call it that anymore. They put different titles over it. Vile people are not called vile. They're called, something else. The greedy are because they've accumulated billions from all over the world, but they give away, a couple million, then they're called, they're not called selfish, which is what they are. And in the time when the king comes and reigns, there won't be any more games anymore. Wickedness will be shown for what it is. When Jesus reigns on earth, everything will be shown for exactly what it is. There'll be no fooling each other, no softening of what sin is. Verse 9, rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ears to my speech. In a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail, and the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth around your waist. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields and for the fruitful vine. And on the land of my people will come thorns and briars. Yes, all the happy homes of the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, and a joy of wild donkeys and a pasture of flocks. So he now jumps to a time saying, you daughters that are at ease, rise up to the occasion. Now, how often are we at ease and God needs to say, wake up and rise to the occasion? And until the occasion comes, guess what? We don't know who's going to rise up and who isn't, do we? We don't even know that about ourselves. Until the hour of trial comes, will we be one of those who rise up to the occasion? Here, talking to the women. They're living with relative ease. And he's saying, you know, you're complacent. He's saying, wake up, because the day's coming. And he's telling them, a year and some days, you're going to have some very hard times come upon you. But then he speaks of the time of the land being overrun, vintage failing, girding themselves with sackcloth. You know, it's so inappropriate to be at ease when you should be mourning. When God is calling upon his people to weep, to live in luxury and ease and just, you know, not being paying attention. When God has called upon us to rise up, we should do it. Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field and the fruitful field is counted as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. The work of the righteousness will be peace and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in a secure dwelling, in a quiet resting places. The hail shall come down in the forest and the city brought low in humiliation. Blessed are those who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. So he suddenly here again jumps to a future time of the people dwelling in peace and quietness. It hasn't happened yet. From the founding of Israel to today, the Jews have never had a moment's peace in their land. There's always been an enemy taunting them, tormenting them, calling for their destruction. I don't know if you're aware today of the anti-Semitism and the rise of it again in the world. The protocols, the elders of Zion getting read again all over. You know what? What's happening in the world today is almost an exact duplication of what happened back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, when the Russians released the protocols, the elders of Zion, a fraudulent document talking about the Jews ruling the world from behind the scenes and manipulating the world scene. We just heard it in the news this week, a world leader saying the Jews are ruling from behind the scenes. He got that from, guess what, protocols, the elders of Zion, this document from Russia from the 1800s that caused the first Jews to move back to the land. The Arabs, in the Arab nations, they have aired on TV. Assyria, do you remember the series we had, Roots, about slavery? It was one that was on quite a while back on TV, and it was presented as a historical, you know, drama, a very good series that went back and documented slavery and, you know, a dark part of our history, and it was a very good series. They put together a series in the Arab nations on the protocols of the elders of Zion in a similar style, showing as if it's real history about these Jews plotting how to rule the world. And they predicted all these things. And, you know, it's they look around today and they see every Jew as evil. And we're getting right back around to where the sentiment of Europe is what it was when Hitler came to power and was able to turn all that hatred against the Jews to that mass murdering. It's only now it's spread throughout Asia. It's not just limited to Russia and Europe. It's all over the world. So you see, this hasn't been fulfilled yet. There hasn't been a time where the people of Israel have peaceful habitations. They don't know tomorrow if their child will be dead. Now, Debbie and I were in Israel for the 50th anniversary. We were there, and, you know, their Memorial Day, everybody has lost somebody. There's not a family or a person there who doesn't personally know somebody who has been killed either by a terrorist or in a war. And a siren goes off for remembrance. All the traffic stops. People get out of their cars, and they stand in silence for a minute. All the siren sounds. Strange. We were on a bus, just Debbie and I with the bus driver. Everybody else was off somewhere, going somewhere. We couldn't get the wheelchair, so bus stopped. He stood up. I stood up. I stood Debbie up. I held her up. We stood and did what we could. And just remembered all the people who died. And then we sit down and everything goes back. And busyness, the traffic takes off. But while we were standing there, Arabs driving by, honking and disrupting it. You know, they're in a place. They can't say they dwell in quiet resting places. They never have, but they will. The day's coming that this is going to happen. So you see, we have another shot looking at a future day when Israel is going to dwell in peace, when Christ is going to come and their enemies will be destroyed and how wonderful that will be. I mean, as it is now, you know, we have Memorial Day. What do? Go to the beach, we have picnics. Do we really remember? Some people do. I know some people that stay home and close the doors and weep because they've lost brothers and sisters and loved ones in that war, one war or another, and they stop and remember. But most of us, just a day off work because we haven't been personally touched by, you know, in Israel, they've all been touched. And so for them to have an assurance that God says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to take care of you. Now, verse 1 of chapter 33, woe to those who plunder. And to those of you who have not, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though you have not been dealt treacherously with. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. The Assyrians, I think, is just Isaiah getting a word for them, saying you're going out and plundering, you're dealing treacherously, nobody's done it to you, but when you finish, you're going to lose everything you've plundered. Somebody else is going to come take it from you. And you know what? You reap what you sow, don't you? In this life, it's one of those things that's an absolute fact. You know, the way you live is it's going to come back to you in one form or another. You're generous in giving. People will love and bless you back. You're stingy. You're going to be alone and find your hour of need that nobody will help. And you know, if you, like here he says, the plunderers will be plundered and the treacherous will be dealt with treacherously. Verse 2 is, Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourselves up, the nations shall be scattered. And your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar and the running to and fro of the locust. He shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Surely the valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken up the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan, the camel, shall shake off, Carmel shall shake off their fruits. Now, I will rise, saith the Lord. I will be exalted. I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burnings of the time, like the thorns that shall be cut up. When God rises up in judgment against a nation or a people, it's something to be feared. And he's just telling them directly what was going to happen. Hear, you who are far off, in verse 13, for I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises gain of oppressors, who gestures with his hands and refuses bribes, who stops his ears from the hearing of bloodshed, who shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the one who weighs? Where is the one who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Two groups here. The sinners and the hypocrites, fearful and falling apart. And who is it that in the midst of this fire will be okay? He tells us, the ones who walk uprightly, who despise gains, who, you know, are righteous and love the Lord, that God will protect them right in the midst of the fire. You know, our God is a consuming fire. And you know, it's one of the things that's been said is the thing about God's fire is if you get close enough, it doesn't burn you. It's different than other fires. It burns those who are far away. If you're far away from the Lord, then watch out. Our God is a consuming fire. When you get close to the Lord, it's just a purifying fire. And he's talking about two different groups. Those, you know, think of it. See, a hypocrite, in a way, is somebody who has never learned the difference between true faith and make-believe. Their faith has not been tested. They're a hypocrite. They have a pretend faith, an outward show of faith, a make-believe faith, that they put on a show for other people, that they're a religious person. But you see, in your childhood, I hope that you learn the difference between make-believe and what truth is, what it is to really trust in the Lord and have real faith. Because I fear, you see, it's easy to see why in the day of judgment, all this, the enemy is rising up. If I was in Jerusalem at that time and the Assyrians were coming, you know, would I be afraid or would I be fearless? Would I be trusting God and at ease and at rest and quiet? Or would I be a person that's falling apart? Well, you know what? I'll never know because I'm not living there. See, we don't know till the trial comes how we're going to act. C.S. Lewis wrote that at a point in his life, he didn't realize that most of what he thought was a fortress of faith turned out to be a house of cards, and it fell down with the first real trial of his life. And many of us, when we hit a first real trial, how will we react? Well, we discover that what we have is a fortress built on a strong foundation, on Christ Himself, that our faith is in Him, and that we stand up to the trial? Or will we be falling apart and fearful? Will we discover that we are hypocrites, that what we have been doing is make-believe? We pretend that we believe in God, but we really don't. You see, the hypocrites were, they discovered that hypocrisy won't save you in the day of judgment, in the day when God is dealing with His people. Make-believe doesn't work. It takes real faith. Takes a real confidence in God. We can all have many fears. To be a timid, fearful person is not necessarily to be sinful or to fail in your faith. You know, don't get me wrong that everybody who has a right faith in God will never be shaken up. You see, what if we've just been recently studying Noah and his sons? What if one of his sons had a weak faith and when he was in the ark was scared the whole time? Was he not saved? Did he get thrown out of the ark? No, he was there. People who put the blood on the doorpost of their house were saved in Egypt when death passed over them because he saw the blood. They had enough faith to put the blood up there. Maybe their faith was weak and they were inside the house scared to death, but they were still saved. They had enough faith to do the right thing. And so it's not like in every circumstance we're always fearless. That's not, you know, don't get me wrong, because I know quite often we deal with things and we can have moments when we're afraid. And I don't want you to think I'm calling you a hypocrite if you ever have a moment that you're afraid. And in fact, without fear, I don't think we ever really learn to have our trust in God grow. Because my life has been a process. When things get to a point where it's closing in and I get fearful, then God delivers. I learn to trust Him more and more. But it has been an ongoing process. There has been those times. Your back's to the sea, Pharaoh's closing in, the mountains are on either side. It looks like there's no way out, and you're crying out in fear to the Lord. And it seems like all you believed is failing, and all of a sudden God comes through at the last minute, and your faith grows. But you see, until the hour of trial, we don't know what we're made of. And many of you have already faced many hours of trial. You've had moments that you have come to and your faith came through. You have moments that you've come to and you discovered you didn't have what it takes, haven't you? You fell apart. And through that we grow in the Lord. Now here's the thing. Just make sure that you don't get comfortable in pretend believing. It's so important that we don't allow ourselves to ever make believe when it comes to our faith in Jesus Christ, but that we have a true faith. You know, this isn't make believe. This isn't Santa Claus. This isn't some, you know, fairy tale. Or this is the real truth. And you see, hypocrisy can creep in so subtly. It can be a small area of your life that maybe everybody. I remember when I was a young Christian, I would look at people and they talked a certain way and acted in a certain way. And I wanted to be a part of them, and I started doing it, but I felt so phony that I had to stop. because I was putting on an act. It wasn't natural for me. I would walk up to them and they'd go, "Oh, praise the Lord. It's so good to see you, brother. You know, I've just been praying for you day and night since I saw you last." And I'm kind of looking at them going, "Who are you? You know, when did we meet? You know, and if, oh, yeah, we met over here." And then you're looking at them going, you know, I felt like going, "Have you really prayed for me day and night? I mean, we just, you know, barely know me. I mean, I don't think I believe you. I don't know, but..." You know, and they had some spiritual Christianese that they spoke. And when I was a young Christian, I started doing that. I started getting into this thing where I was living in a commune, and I felt like I was losing my mind. And I can remember going down the Willamette River, going through Corvallis, Oregon, very beautiful city. And I walked down, and I sat by the river, and I'm just going, "God, I'm losing my mind. I don't know what's going on here. I feel like I'm going to have a complete breakdown. I can't take it." And God just started showing me my hypocrisy, that I was making believe because I thought these men were on a level of faith up here. And so I was just pretending to be one of them and putting on all, you know, speaking like they do and acting. And he warned me. And he warned me this way. I was sitting there by this river going by. I'm sitting on a bench. It rain's coming down, and I'm looking at this river. You know, flood warnings are out. You weren't supposed to be there, but I'm watching. There's a little sapling that's going underwater and coming back up and going under the water is just, it's keeps coming back up, but the current's bending it. And right next to it was a huge tree that didn't move at all. And the water moved around it, you know. And God said, you know, they're both going to survive. But if that small tree tried to put on the surface without putting down a root system first, it wouldn't make it. So this river goes down. You know, God's telling both these trees are still going to be here. The one tree will stand because it's had years of building its roots down, and this river can't move it. The other tree has to be flexible. You know, its roots aren't. It can't have. And God just started speaking in my heart about what's on the surface and what's inside better be pretty close match. And if that gets out of sync, you're going into make believe Christianity. When you're putting an outward show on. When you're acting like you're more than you are, you're in trouble. Because the day of trial is going to come and you're going to discover that you're a make-believe Christian. And you're not even going to know where the line is for real faith and where you were faking it, where you were just pretending. Don't pretend at all. You know, I've just got this thing about be yourself in Christ. You know, I don't like speaking Christianese. I just don't care for it. You know, you get around some groups, and it's okay. It's like I don't condemn it. You know, it's like, you know, but where every word is like, "Oh, praise the Lord and bless the Lord, oh my soul," and you know, it's just like, you know, it's nice, but is it real? You know, I love it when I show up here and people are just speaking plain English. You know, speaking Christianese. "Hey, how you doing, man?" And you know, people are honest every now and then, actually tell me how they're doing. There's one guy here, I'd nickname him So-So. You know? But how you doing? "Oh, So-So." You know, that, in my mind, I'll always remember him as So-So. You know? He always tells me, "Oh, So-So." You see, he doesn't feel under any obligation to say, "Oh, I'm doing great. You know, Lord's just blessing me." Do you understand what I'm getting at? It's like you don't want to be whining and crying and complaining all the time. On the other hand, when we start faking it and start... You see, I watch Christians go through trends where the joy of the Lord is my strength. And if you weren't walking around with a smile on your face, it's, "What's the matter, brother, not doing your devotions?" It's like, "You know, I'm sorry. I forgot. You know, it's the day." And then, you know, the next day it was, "Redeem the time, brother, for the day's evil." What are you smiling about? You know, are you in sin or something? Have you been, you know, have you even been reading your Bible? And have you led anybody to Christ? "Well, no, I'm sorry. I'll get sober and redeem the hours because, you know, the days are short." And then, you know, 2 weeks later they're back. And, "Oh, the joy of the Lord is my," you know, man, no wonder I was getting schizo. You know, you're walking around going, "Okay, you know, I'm going to be, bless the Lord, praise God. Oh, God is just so good. I never have a bad day," because people have bad days aren't spiritual. Oh, wait. I've never been depressed in my life. You know, ever since I've come to Christ, man, I haven't had an off day. Well, I can't relate to you. I'm sorry. Okay? And I want you to know something. I don't want to ever pretend Because I learned a long time ago, when you start pretending so that you can fit in, you lose the definition between true faith and make-believe. And that's where hypocrisy in its most deadly form comes from. It's not that you're looking down your nose in a hypocritical way at other people. It's just that you're being a phony. You're going to say everything's great even though your heart's broken and you want somebody to weep with you. Or you're going to, you know, whatever the latest theme in Christianity, whatever the latest Christianese thing to do is, no, be who you are in Christ. You see, if what's on the surface matches the root system, you're going to survive any storm that comes against you. And we have to grow inside as much as we do outside. You know, and if we don't, we're in trouble. The moment that what you're paying attention to is the foliage and the growth and, you know, put out this wonderful thing so people can look at me and go, oh, look at that, you know, that green, fruitful tree over there. But if your root system isn't there, you know, those of you that have lived out here for any length of time, you know, people love trees that grow fast. But I want to tell you something about trees that grow fast. They blow over easy. You know, people like to plant trees because, well, you know, you ought to see my place, man. The trees are already 20 feet tall. I've only been, man, your house is going to be flattened in a few years, too, because those things are going to go over. You know, we're going to get a heavy rain and then a heavy wind, and you know, you're going to be out there with chainsaws digging your house out from under those trees because, you know, they go over. Where things that grow slow grow steady. And I've seen so often Christians just shoot up like grow so fast. And my heart's always worried when I see that person that just from 1 week old in the Lord, they're so zealous and they're, you know, and they just seem to be growing so quickly. I fear for them. I just start praying, God, slow them down. Get the growth that nobody sees. Get the things that God does that no human eye, you know, the growth in your heart will never be shared with another person, will it? The true growth. That root system is a very private, secret thing between you and the Lord. See, the person whose hope is the Lord, their roots go down to a source that is the Lord Himself. That's what I want, is Jesus. Not for Jesus to perform for me, but Jesus Himself. And that secret place, I could not possibly share with you what God has done in the root system in my life. It's underground. It's unseen. I hope that there's something above the ground to see that is evidence that God has worked inside. But I'm not going to artificially pretend something's out here. And I hope you don't either. Because that's hypocrisy. Don't make believe. Be real. Be real in Christ. Because you see, the hypocrites are afraid. Fear has seized the hypocrites. Why? Because they discovered that what they thought was faith was make-believe, and it failed them in the day they needed it. And we don't want to fall into that category of people. So look upon Zion in verse 20. The city of the appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle is loose. They could not strengthen their masts, and they could not spread the sail, that the prey of the great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey, and the inhabitant will not say, I'm sick. The people will dwell in it, will be forgiven of their iniquity. What a wonderful day that will be when that river of the Lord flows out of the throne of God and will be with Him forever and ever. You know, as Ezekiel has a vision of that river coming right out of the, you know, not Jerusalem in the millennium, but going right past that to a time when, you know, just in heaven and with the Lord forever and ever. Listen, be real in Christ. Have a real faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. Believe in Him. But let not put on any false fruits. Now, as a young Christian, everybody seemed to understand Christianese but me. And I remember after the Lord spoke to me, I quit speaking it, and people treated me different. And it was hard. Because when I acted like they did and talked like they did, they thought I was spiritual. And when I quit doing that, they had a different opinion of me. But I just decided, you know what? I will not play games with this. It's too important. I will not put on a show for anybody. If it's not real, then I'm not going to pretend it is. And if it is real, I'm going to live it, which I've been trying to do for the last 30-something years. So, and you know what? The Lord's real. Have a real faith in God. Let's pray. God, we ask that as we now come to worship you, that our faith would be firmly based in you, and that Lord, we would just rejoice in your presence and your goodness, Lord, that knowing that we can trust you, that we can be at peace, that we can be in quietness and rest when the world around us is shaking and falling apart. Give us that calm and that peace. In Jesus' name, amen.